All right, we are looking at Light for Life, Part 2, Light for Life, Part 2, or Volume 2, The Mystery Celebrated, The Mystery Celebrated. We're beginning on page 5. The first chapter is Faith Expressed in Worship, Faith Expressed in Worship. The first sentence there is very important. Life is a mystery. Life is a mystery. Now, when you hear that, you might think, life is something that's just unknowable. And that's sort of, that's the typical meaning of something like that. But the authors here are playing off of another theme, and that is the idea of mystery, the sacraments. The liturgy is mystery. The sacraments are mystery. That is, there are things which have been revealed to us. God has revealed these things to us and says, this is how you are to baptize. This is how you are to celebrate the Eucharist. And this is, this is what it means. But in the end, we're just scratching the surface of these things. And in our rational minds, especially in the Western mind, we like to put everything in a box, nice and packaged, understand everything. And in the end, we receive things from God, And we do as he says, and this is it. And we may ask questions, we may wonder of why we do things certain ways, but what has been revealed to us, that is what we do. It's the attitude of Job in the second half of the book, right at the end of the book, right? When God appears to him and says, who is this asking me why I do what I do? Who are you? Were you there when I founded the earth? Have you plumbed the depths of the seas? Have you walked in the clouds, Job? Come on, answer me. Well, no, not really. Okay, well then, don't ask me questions to which you will not understand the answers. So, all right, so life is a mystery. Life is a mystery. So the first page there, third paragraph, worship is a bowing down, a bowing down. The Greek word proskynesis, or an act of service. But in this very act of emptying ourselves before God, we are filled with his spirit and made godlike. So this is very important. That's a really well-constructed sentence there. In the emptying of ourselves, we are filled with God's presence. Worship is glorification of the other, of our creator, savior, and life giver. But this act of glorifying the other lifts us as creatures to the pinnacle of human expression. So it fulfills us. Our smallness in a vast universe may seem to reduce us to insignificance. However, the act of giving glory to God by our own free will opens to us the true greatness of our destiny, unmatched in all the inanimate creation. It is only when we render the glory, honor, and worship due to God that we discover the true dignity of our human calling, to participate in the life and love of the Creator. So worship is not something... Often we may think of worship as, a slave, a subservient individual honoring and, giving compliments to someone who is above us or something like that. Well, in the pagan world, yeah. But in the Judeo-Christian tradition, God is our creator. He is our father. We are his children. So there's a very different relationship there. And so glorification of God, honoring God, worshiping God, turning ourselves toward him is simply a child reaching out his arms to his loving father. That's all. And it's when the child reaches out to his father, to his parent, that the child understands his relationship and the father or the mother is able to help. As a parent, those of you who have raised kids, sometimes they like to do things on their own, right? They like to, I can handle this one. Well, no, please be careful. Don't do it that way. No, I know what I'm doing, right? And this doesn't change, with little kids, teenagers, 20, 30, 40 something that keeps going, right? And the parents keep warning them, I've been down that road, son. You don't want to go down it. I've made that mistake. No, Dad, I know what I'm doing. And it's only afterwards that we realize, as children, that our parents, they seem to have gotten really wise in their old age. So what's really happened, of course, is we've begun to realize how wise they were from the beginning. And so it's the same with our loving Father. When we turn to him, when we thank him for what he's given us, when we ask him for our needs, when we ask him to help us to live according to his will, it's then that we're growing in relationship with him. It's like a child growing up in the family home. Sometimes a child may kind of go this way or that way, maybe leave the home for a bit, maybe come back, maybe doesn't come home for some of the holidays for a while. Maybe there's an estranged relationship. Eventually the child starts to return to their parents and starts to grow in image and likeness and become, really start to appreciate what their parents had given them as a child, and begins to realize the wisdom and the love of their parents and how they really probably want to start asking them for direction, advice, and imitating them. And so this is what we're talking about. We're talking about relationship. We're talking about growing into what we were supposed to be. All right, so worship in the end allows us to fulfill our own desires. It's in worship that we actually find ourselves fulfilled. We're giving or turning our life toward God. We're giving ourselves to Him and saying, I will do whatever you will. And at that moment, in a very ironic way, from a materialistic human way of thinking, it turns the thing on its head. We find ourselves fulfilled. Very different from what the world will tell us. So page 6 at the top there, worship recognizes our complete need for God, and recognizing this dependence elevates us into His very life, right? It's a child reaching out to the hand of their parent. And when the parent grabs that hand, it can lead the child where they need to go and to be safe. The next paragraph there talks about, especially the last line there, in worship, we are deified. What? Deified? You mean like a Mormon? No. Okay, so if we really believe what we say, that Jesus is God, and we say that as Christians, but we really believe it, He is the God-man. And if we really believe what the New Testament authors taught, what Jesus taught, He said, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in Him. I am in Him as the Father is in me. Now we hear that, but do we really believe it? St. Paul says, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. We become one with Him. We become members of His body. And we use that language, I know, theologically. We talk about, oh, we're all members of the body of Christ. But do we really believe those words? Do we really live like it? And if what St. Paul said is true, if what Jesus said is true, through the sacraments, through baptism, through chrismation, receiving the Holy Spirit within us, through the reception of His holy body and blood, we actually become members of His body for real. Then we have what the Catechism calls, I mean, the Fathers call deification, or as St. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, again, we're not talking about Mormonism here. What we're talking about is relationship, right? We become one with the other in an amazing way. As St. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? And so when we are unified with Christ, we are unified with God. He is salvation in and of Himself. He is the new covenant. And so in worship, in liturgy, in worship, because we are members of the body of Christ, in worship we participate not in an earthly worship, worshiping as human beings, as ourselves. We worship as human beings, creatures transformed, deified, partakers of the divine nature. We worship as Christ Himself, as members of His body, in relationship with His Father. And again, if you understand worship as a reaching out to God for a further relationship, then in worship in the body of Christ, especially in liturgy, when the members of the body are gathered together, we are in relationship with the Father. Worship as sacrifice, this is page 6. Worship is an act which signifies both our complete openness to God and our desire for union with Him. It is an offering of self, a sacrifice expressed in words and gestures and deeds. Next paragraph here. In the Old Testament era, the spirit of sacrifice was expressed in the temple sacrifices of animals or food, making these offerings express the worshiper's desire for union with God. But they could not achieve it, of course. So, why did they offer sacrifices in the Old Testament? Why did God say, I want you to offer a lamb? If you committed this sin, then you offer a lamb. So you offended your neighbor or you offended God, then you're going to go beat up on a lamb? How does that work? It doesn't make any sense. Well, it's not that killing a lamb or taking some blood is somehow going to change the offense or change God. It can change you, though. For us, the killing of a lamb doesn't make any sense. Why would you kill a lamb? I've seen they're very cute. I drive by on the freeway and I see them at the farm. Well, how about this? How about you sacrifice your Toyota Camry? Right now we're talking about something. I want you to sacrifice your iPhone put it on the barbecue right there. Right? We've talked about this before. Now you have the lamb. That's the lamb. That's the lamb of the ancient world. It was the thing you depended upon that you thought would give you joy and happiness and success. I got to have my phone. You don't understand. Without my phone, I can't do business. I won't be successful. I won't be able to right? I got to have my car. If I don't have my car, I can't commute. And you see, I won't be able to go to work. And if I don't go to work, I don't have the money. I can't make my payments. Everything, the whole thing crashes. So when God told him, you commit this sin, I said, you go offer a lamb or a goat. What? Really? But if I offer that goat or that lamb, then I'm not going to have enough food, or that goat won't be able to produce another goat, and I won't have success. And that's what it was. It was just an iPhone. It was your car. Sometimes your house is, a bowl or something. So it was something that you depended upon that you thought would give you joy and happiness. And of course, in this created world, as long as we continue to take the creature and worship it instead of the creator, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, as long as we turn these things into idols, these things of this world, and then we're going to have success and fulfillment, as we worship those things, we become like them as opposed to like God, right? And we will never be fulfilled. We will never be fulfilled. And God wants us to be fulfilled. He wants us to be happy. What father doesn't want his kid to be happy? So in Christ, in our worship, this is on page 8 at the top, in our worship then, in Christ, Christ offered his whole self, his whole self. He offered his life, right? He was willing to lay down his life for us. And so in sacrifice, we have a model, but not just a model to look at, but a model within which we can live. Right, we are members of his Christ, are enabled by his total sacrifice to also totally give our lives to the Father. St. Paul says this at the end of that first paragraph. This is page 8. I beg you, through the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your spiritual worship. Romans 12:1. Right? Offer your bodies as sacrifice to God. What does he mean? Like Christ did, right? Willing to give up everything for the will of God. And for the future of the kingdom. Page 8, earthly participation in heavenly life. The commentaries of the fathers often draw comparisons between earthly liturgy and heavenly liturgy. The resemblance is inspired by the prophecy of Isaiah, right? Isaiah looked up he was in the temple when he had the vision, remember? And he looked up and he saw the heavenly liturgy going on. He's in the temple experiencing the earthly liturgy in Jerusalem, he looks up and he realizes the earthly liturgy is a reflection of the heavenly liturgy. Where does this come from? Well, this goes all the way back to when God revealed to Moses how to build the sanctuary, the place of worship. He said, build it according to the pattern I have given you, right? Because it's going to imitate, it's going to be a reflection, earthly reflection of the divine, right? Where do you hear that kind of language? We hear it in the New Testament. Jesus is the image of the Father, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says to Philip. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, to the one seated on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So we find in the New Testament scriptures these references to the heavenly worship in the earthly worship, this participation. How so? Because if we are members of the body of Christ, and Christ is ascended to the Father, and Christ is in relationship with the Father perfectly, then we are perfectly in relationship with Him through Jesus. Page 9. Worship and the continuing salvation of the world. Worship and the continuing salvation of the world. The church's worship celebrates the eternal truth that God is in our midst, working for our salvation. He has inclined the heavens by the incarnation of Christ and brought us into the life of heaven in the resurrection. Liturgy expresses this life in Christ flowing from our union with God and nourishing us as His children. Christ said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who lives in me and I in him will produce abundantly, for apart from me you can do nothing," John 15:5. Liturgical worship is inscribed as living in heaven on earth because it is there that we are nourished by the vine, which is Christ. So where is Jesus? Well, you say, well, he ascended to the Father. Yeah, but he's also here. How so? Because we are the branches of the vine. The vine may be planted in a heavenly abode right now, but the branches are still here, right? And as long as the branches are connected to the vine, then the branches flourish and produce fruit, right? We are the members of His body. And then you can see the heavenly and earthly worship. Page 10, liturgy is a communal reality. It's just not a me and Jesus event, right? It's a communal reality. Page 10. Liturgy is meant for celebration within a community. It's not merely a setting for private prayer or meant as a supplement to our individual spiritual life. Christian worship is based on the New Testament revelation of God as a community of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into Christ, we are made children of the Father and bearers of the Spirit, truly members by extension of the community of the Trinity. Together with all the baptized, we are being joined together as a holy temple, built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God, Ephesians 2:22. We are enjoined to let ourselves be the living stones of this temple. Quote, "Let yourselves be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 2:5. How do you offer sacrifices to Christ? How can you be a temple of God? Because Jesus is the earthly temple, right? And if we're members of His body, then we, by participation in His body, are that earthly temple, right? And offering that sacrifice. Page 11. All creation finds fulfillment in worship. The life in Christ involves every aspect of our being. And so divine worship must involve and affect all the bodily senses to focus the whole person on Christ and on God. This has given rise to liturgical arts, architecture, iconography, hymnography, which in the Eastern churches have been so integrated into liturgy that they have become inseparable. And so the liturgical service of the Eastern churches involves the whole person, spirit, soul, and body, through the gesture, music, sight, and sound. So when you come into the church, you see colors, right? Who doesn't like to see color? Go watch a black and white film or see a black and white picture and then see it in color, right? Obviously, it's more beautiful. Color is beautiful. It engages our eyes. Lines and colors, patterns, they engage our eyes. They're beautiful. Look at a beautiful flower. Is a flower just a black and white blob? No, it's got beautiful, graceful lines. It's got shape, structure, and it has color, beautiful color. So our eyes are engaged. In the church as we walk in, we smell the incense, especially frankincense. Frankincense is the normal incense we use in the church. Sometimes we have other scents that we use, but frankincense is the normal one. Maybe of interest to you if you like science. They just recently did some studies and found that frankincense alleviates depression, does all sorts of great stuff. So, incense was the ancient people, somehow they understood that the smell of frankincense burning brought them relaxation and joy. That smell Well, why is that important? Again, it engages the senses, right? In the presence of God. The sound of beautiful music. The sound of beautiful music, right? Think of a beautiful symphony. And now think of a bunch of people beating on trash cans. Right? One sound, immediately you're thinking of something beautiful. The other one, oh, it sound, doesn't sound good, right? A beautiful sound engages us and lifts us up. So we smell, we see, we hear, and we use our bodies bowing and making the sign of the cross. We're engaging, we're lifting up our hands, we're our full bodies engaged. Scott Hahn, a Protestant a convert, originally Presbyterian, who's become a Roman Catholic, he said in his conversion story that when he first attended a liturgy, he attended, it was just a some Roman Catholic mass. When he attended it, he saw for the first time, experienced for the first time, he said, I realized why God gave me a body. Right? Because his worship up to that point was something in his head. It was typically just engaged in his mind, intellectual exercise. But when we experienced full liturgy, beautiful color, smell, sound, actions, he was engaged. All right. Page 12. The church's building, the icon of the worshiping church, the icon of the worshiping church. Why is the church building important? I said, well, why don't we just, you know, the most efficient thing would be some reinforced, you know, poured concrete, big, efficient rectangular box or square. So, well, what's the purpose? Are you trying to create shelter? That would be a very efficient place for shelter. Yes. So is your home built like that? Is your home simply reinforced poured concrete? No, it wouldn't be very comfortable, right? In a home, you need a couch, you need a chair, you need a table, you need a bed, you need the things that you need in a home, which you live, right? How about a restaurant? How about we just make a big reinforced poured concrete box, and there you go eat, you know, they'll put some food in your hand and you eat it. Again, we're not looking for shelter. In a restaurant, you have tables, you have chairs, you have silverware, napkins, you have waiters, and you have things you need to eat, right, to make the restaurant be what it needs to be. So the place where you go to do something is ordinarily set up and structured and decorated and attired with the things you need to make that thing you're doing the most efficient, right? So if you go to a restaurant, which is a big reinforced poured concrete box, and you order chicken, and they put some chicken in your hand, and you stand in that box and eat it, well, I suppose you might get it done. You might fill your tummy, but you'd certainly walk away a little unhappy, right? Where did you wash your hands? How did you eat? Where did you sit? And the same goes with the church. The church is structured, it is decorated, it is filled with the things that facilitate your worship. That's on page 12 where it talks about that. On page 14 at the bottom, St. Maximus the Confessor has emphasized that both parts of the church structure share a common purpose. So the church, anyone who walks in the church will immediately notice there are two parts to a church. There is the front area, usually called the sanctuary or the holy place, as we call it in the East. And then there's the nave, or the area where the people gather. It's basically functional. If there wasn't two parts, then it would be very difficult to worship and to do the things we would do typically in apostolic worship. In the early church, they gathered in a room, and they found that as the church grew and the people crowded in more and more, that before you knew it, there wasn't enough room for the priest or the deacon to do this and go get the bread and go get the wine and do the things they need to do to get everything ready. If you ever had a big party at your house, too many people, and you couldn't get into the kitchen and down, and you had to go grab something, and people are, there's tables everywhere and chairs, it's inefficient, right? So what do? You try to leave a walking space, right? Pathways, and there's certain areas where you have the people sitting and eating and certain areas where you're preparing the food. It's practical. And so the church has that too. We have an area where the food is prepared, right? An area where the, same in a restaurant, right? You have an area where the food is prepared, where the meal is prepared, where everything is gathered, taken care of, and then you have the area where the people are ready to receive. That's all. It's very practical. Very practical. But St. Maximus points out, as you see this development in church architecture, that it's like this image that the holy place is the place where God dwells, and the people all face the direction toward the place of God. It's literally a structural liturgy. It's an architectural structure that itself is an icon of what liturgy is, the directing ourselves toward God. Page 15, chapter 2, our sanctification in time. Our sanctification in time. The word liturgy refers to more than the divine liturgy. There are multiple types of liturgies in the church, vespers, orthros, things like that. You're probably already familiar with some of this. The divine liturgy is the climax of it all. The next paragraph there, page 15, talks about in Greek, there are two words for time, chronos and kairos, or keros. These one chronos, chronometer, right, is measured time, seconds, hours, how many, you know, hours or minutes are in the day, or days in the month. Whereas kairos is the seasons, the periods. We have the same concept in English, right, in a certain sense. But in the fathers of the church, the early Christians saw that in the church and in her worship, in the life of Jesus, the kairos, the season, has overtaken and imbued, transformed the chronos, so that no matter what day it is, no matter what time it is, whatever minute or hour, we are always in the time of Christ. We are celebrating his death and resurrection. And so that the moments, the seasons, the life of Christ has changed every second of our life. Page 16 talks about the importance of the Passover in understanding all of this. The Passover. The Passover is the Feast of Feasts. So the St. John Chrysostom says there is always the same grace of the Spirit. It is always a Passover. It's always Passover for the Christian. It's always Christ risen from the dead. This is his homily on 1 Timothy. All right, so with that in mind then, even though Passover or Pascha is once a year, we celebrate the life of Christ daily, every second, every breath we take. And so page 18 talks about the liturgical day. The liturgical day. The early Christians celebrated hours of prayer. We know the Jews had hours of prayer. When you look in the New Testament, you see the Jews praying at the third hour or the sixth hour, or the hours from sunrise. So the third hour, that'd normally be about 9 o'clock, sunrise being at 6 approximately. And the sixth hour, that'd be normally noon. So Peter has his dream in Acts chapter 10 at the sixth hour, it's lunchtime, that's why he's hungry and he has that, you know, vision of the food coming down. So there are the hours of prayer the Jews had. The Christians, the early Christians, had three primary hours of prayer, three primary times when they prayed. We know this from early Christian literature, most importantly, the Didache. The Didache, this is mentioned on page 20. The Didache, the teaching of 12 apostles, is an early Christian catechism. And it, in there it says that Christians pray. This is written right around somewhere as early as 70, AD 70, as late as around 120. So this is the late apostolic period. They have a catechism, the Didache. In there it says the Christians were praying. Christians should pray, it says, three times a day, in the morning, at noon, and in the evening. At morning, noon, and evening. How did they pray? The Didache says, most importantly, they said the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. They woke up in the morning, they said the Lord's Prayer. Noon, they said the Lord's Prayer. Evening, the Lord's Prayer. This also probably corresponds somewhat with their eating, their meals, right? Give us today our daily bread. Christians still do this today, right? We pray before our meals. Now, how do they pray in between those times? Well, pray always, St. Paul said. Pray constantly. So Christians also developed what is called the Jesus Prayer, for lack of a better term. The Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. This is at the top of page 21. The daily services of the church, page 21, the daily services of the church. We know from reading the early church writings that Christians gathered together, ideally, of course, once a week on Sunday. We'll get to that in a second. But on a daily basis, if they could, and they would gather together in the morning and in the evening in the local church. St. John Chrysostom describes the Christians of his time coming to the church in the morning on the way to work, and then going off to work, and then the evening on their way home, they would drop into the church. So the three times of prayer begins to develop liturgically. The morning prayer becomes orthros, starts to develop. The Christians are coming there, they're gathering, they're praying, and so they develop the prayer called orthros, morning prayer, reading some psalms and asking for the things they need for the day. In the evening, when they came home from work, they also would stop into the church, and this is the beginning of the development of Vespers, evening prayer. There are Christians stopping in, lots there, so let's do something together rather than everyone pray by themselves. Well, what did they do during the day then? Well, they prayed on their own at work, wherever they were in the world, and there they had their own private prayer. So there's three ways or times of prayer daily: the morning prayer, stopping into the church. This is when church was in your neighborhood. And then go about the day praying and thinking about life and praying to themselves as they're working and hammering away, chainsawing, whatever. And praying, typically some sort of simple prayers: Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And then when they would go on their way home, stop into the church, and if they happened to be there during the time when others were gathered, they would pray what's called evening prayer, Vespers. That morning and evening prayer, by the way, that idea goes all the way back to Exodus chapters 29 and 30. This was an ancient tradition of ancient Israel, the Tamid offering, the offering of the prayer in the morning and the evening. That's on page 21. Page 22 talks about morning prayer and some of the components of it. Most importantly for you is the third paragraph there. Page 22, the third paragraph. Third sentence, for the Christian, sunrise is only a shadow, a mere symbol. So this is morning prayer. The theme of morning prayer is resurrection and sunrise and creation, new beginning. For the Christian, sunrise is only a shadow, a mere symbol of the true light of God, which enlightens everyone by faith. Through its celebration of light and creation, orthros, matins, morning prayer, provides a natural introduction to the divine liturgy, as on like on a Sunday when we celebrate that following orthros. On page 23, there's a nice little chart there. It's more than you need to worry about right now. Page 24, second full paragraph there. The church's evening service, called Vespers, also celebrates a natural time of the day, the setting of the sun. As darkness approaches, the Christian proclaims that Jesus is the true light of the world, the joyful light of the holy glory of the heavenly immortal Father. Right, we sing that. Psalm 140 is sung. coupled to the offering of incense and the lighting of lamps, candles, oil lamps, typifies this service in as much as Vespers is the evening sacrifice of praise. The second verse of the Psalm, Psalm 140 or 141, depending on your counting, sums up this theme, quote, "Let my prayer come like incense before you and the lifting of my hands like an evening sacrifice." Again, more charts and things like that, more than you need to worry about for now. Page 23 then talks about the weekly cycle of the church. The weekly cycle of the church. There are 7 days in the week, obviously. Where does this come from? It's a bit of a mystery. Scholars really don't know where the Israelites picked this idea up. It seems to, as far as we're concerned, come from them. This idea of the seven-day structure. But whatever the case may be, the ancient Israelites, they grouped their days. We just talked about the days just now, but they grouped their days into groups of seven. Groups of seven. And the last of those days, the seventh day, was a day they rested, right? You work for 6 days and they take a day off, right? That's the Sabbath. The early Christians, because the earliest Christians were Jewish Christians, continued to keep the Sabbath rest. And what did they do on that day? They would gather together in the synagogue or in the church eventually, as they had their own church, and listen to psalms and readings. This is what the Jews did. Eventually, when they got kicked out of the Jewish synagogues, the Sabbath became, for the early Christians simply, this is Saturday, a day when they just would stay at home and relax. Quiet time. Meditation. Prayer. Preparing for the next day. Sunday. The day of the resurrection. Christians gathered together on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. They gathered together from the earliest times, the apostolic times, on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the dead. In the Eastern Church, Saturday is still a holy day. Really? Well, why don't we take that day off and rest? You normally do. Most people have Saturday off, right? So you can do that. It's normally, for a lot of people who work a five-day week, Saturday is a day of rest, relaxation, time with the family, and Sunday is the day when you gather together as Christians and worship the risen Lord. And that's what we have today in America. We're very blessed to have those 2 days off. Very nice. And so if someone can't do that, obviously the most important is the day of the resurrection. But in the early church, Saturday was also a day of quiet time. It was the day of quiet time, the day of relaxation. Sunday was the day of celebration of the resurrection. Page 29 also talks about the imagery of the Sunday being the new day, the eighth day. How many days are in your week? So they say, well, there's eight. Wait, eight, that's not going to work very well. Well, yeah, they're talking theologically here, symbolically. Eighth day. There's an eighth day. What? Yeah, that's something new, a new day. It's the eighth day. It's the fulfillment, right? It's the Sabbath rest. There was the eighth day. Jesus rested, like God rested in the Old Testament on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, and then rose from the dead on the new first day of the week, right? Or the eighth day, the idea of the new day, the eternal day of worship of the risen Lord. Page 30, second full paragraph there. In the first century of the church, the Sabbath and Sunday were observed with equal honor. The Sabbath was the holy day of rest, communion with the Lord, and Sunday was the joyful celebration of resurrection to include the Eucharist, of course. All right, then, page 33, this is chapter 3, the yearly cycle. So there was the daily we talked about, the weekly. Now what about the year? The daily cycle of prayer is closely connected with the human patterns of sleeping, rising, working, and eating. We talked about that. The weekly cycle is similar, but celebrates the ongoing events of the new creation. The church celebrates an annual cycle of feasts as the anamnesis, the commemoration, the memory of the historical events which are foundational for our faith. The year represents the unit of time most adaptable for this commemoration. The events commemorated by the church are not mere past history. These celebrations reflect our awareness of the mystery of God's love for us. Right? If we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus yearly because the resurrection of Jesus has changed our day, our seconds, our minutes, our hours, right? We celebrate the birth of Christ because what has happened, God became, has changed time now, even now as I speak, right? The season, the keros, the time has changed the measured time, right? We talked about at the beginning. Page 34. Pascha, the Feast of Feasts. This is the most important section of this whole chapter. The principal feast of the Christian year is the Feast of Passover. In Greek, Pascha. It's actually Aramaic. In Hebrew, the word is Pesach, Passover, from Exodus 12, the Passover of the Lord, right? And when the Lord passed over the houses of Israel, but smote the Egyptian houses. The Aramaic word for Pesach is Pascha, Pascha, and then that comes into the Greek in the New Testament, Pascha. The English name Easter derives from a pagan spring festival. That's another issue. For the resurrection of Christ stands at the center of our faith. This is, sometimes I'll mention to this in homilies and Bible studies. It's one of my hobby horses. It drives me nuts. Christians, they want to talk about Passover as Easter, fine. You want to use that name, fine. The problem is it often lends to confusion for modern Christians. Ask the average English-speaking Christian, do you celebrate Passover? No. What do you celebrate? Well, we have Christmas, the Easter Bunny. Who knows what they're saying? Right? Christmas, Easter. When else you go to church? Well, but what about Passover? Do you go to church on Passover? No, that's what the Jews do. We got a problem. We got a major catechetical problem just based on a translation, right? So I would much prefer, you know, and this is only in English and German-speaking countries. This is outside of, you know, Germany, English-speaking countries, that we don't have this problem. The word for Passover and our celebration, Passover, is one and the same. But in English, we got these distinctions that leads to confusion for people. Why do we celebrate the Passover here? Because just as God saved Israel from death and brought them to life, in the springtime of the year, gave them a new life, made a new nation, a new creation. So that happened for us during Passover when Christ died and rose from the dead for us. Page 34 of the Catechism goes on in great detail, showing you many of those parallels. So the great feast of the year, Pascha, Passover, Easter, if you want to call it. Okay, but what's important is to understand that is the great feast. For many Christians don't understand that is the greatest feast. I'd say most Western Christians today would say Christmas is the great feast. It's not. It's actually fairly late. It's been coming around 250, 300, and it's a nice celebration, but it's not the primary early apostolic celebration of Christians. The celebration annually that is Passover for us. Very important to understand. Page 36 goes on to talk about how important this is. Second paragraph there. The Feast of the Pascha still retains this twofold character of a celebration of resurrection and baptism. A triparion of the Paschal canon connects the ideas of Christ's resurrection in baptism. Yesterday I was buried with you, O Christ, in baptism at the vigil, liturgy on Holy Saturday. But today I rise resurrected with you. Yesterday I was crucified with you, O Savior. Now glorify me in your kingdom. So in the early church, the ideal day for baptisms, adult baptisms, was Pascha, Passover, right? If baptism unites us to Christ's death and resurrection, then the early Christians realized that was the best time to do baptisms. So they start arranging their baptismal celebrations toward Pascha, Passover. And so when you celebrate Passover with us at St. Elias, you'll see that it's really a baptismal liturgy. There's so many references to baptism because normally during Pascha, during the Passover service, you'd have a bunch of people standing there dripping wet and covered in oil. They just were baptized. More on that later. So read page 34 and 30. I'm sorry. Yeah, 34 and 36. Very helpful there. And then after Passover, what's the next great feast? Pentecost. Pentecost, that's on page 37. Why? Pentecosti imera, the 50th day. 50 days from Passover, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Pentecost when they receive the law on Mount Sinai. But as St. Stephen said, did not keep it. 50 days after the Passover of Jesus, 50 days after the Passover of the Jews, when the Jews were celebrating Pentecost, that Moses had given them the law, but they had not kept it, the Christians received the law in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Jeremiah chapter 31. In the new covenant, I will write my law in your flesh, in your hearts. You can even see the intended parallels there for Luke and Acts. At the first Pentecost at Mount Sinai, 3,000 died because of the golden calf. Right? That's in Exodus 32. Here in the new Pentecost of the new covenant, 3,000 were brought to life through baptism. Right? This is in Acts. So the most important feast after Passover is Pentecost. Again, most Christians don't know this. Ask the average Christian what's the most important feast. If they can give you one, it's going to be Christmas. And then what's the next most important feast? That's it. They might say, then they'll say Easter. Right? So there's a lot of confusion out there. A lot of confusion. Page 38, second paragraph. The church's liturgical life is a manifestation of the presence of the Spirit. In him are we formed into the living temple of God. In him we become a priestly people, able to offer, quote, sacrifice of praise. The church's liturgy is quite literally a work for the people, right? Liturgia, we talked about that before. And is the means by which God, the Spirit, works individually in our souls and collectively in the community of faith. St. Paul writes, quote, God is the one who firmly establishes us along with you in Christ. It is he who anointed us and has sealed us, right? In Christ, we become Christ anointed, right? And sealed us. It's that image of the oil and the sealing, thereby depositing the first payment, the Spirit, in our hearts. Right? What's the second payment? What's coming next, right? The resurrection. Okay. Page 41. So that's the movable feasts. The Passover is calculated based upon the moon and the sun and things like that. I'm not getting these details, the cycles. So Passover is a movable feast. It's on a different day every year. It has to do with the moon or anything. And so we celebrate as Christians the following Sunday. The Jews celebrate Passover whenever, but we celebrate the following Sunday. Why? Because we're not simply celebrating a Jewish Passover. We're remembering how Christ died and rose from the dead on a Jewish Passover. And that he rose on a Sunday. And so the Christian Passover is always celebrated on a Sunday. Because we're not Judaizing. We're not doing this because the Old Testament did that or the Jews did that. No, we're celebrating the life of Jesus. And Jesus' death and resurrection happened to fall on a Passover in which his resurrection occurred on the Sunday. Right? The Passover was that Saturday. Saturday. All right, so then on page 41, it talks about the immovable cycle. So there's the movable feasts that are based on when Pascha comes each year. And from there, 50 days later is Pentecost. It's all calculated based on that. But there are the immovable feasts, the feasts based upon the solar calendar, where they based upon what day of the year it is, right? These are the ones that have dates. So the Feast of Christmas, Theophany, some, these are some later additions. When I say later, I'm talking about the first couple centuries, not later in the sense of, you know, our recent times. You don't need to worry about too much of that stuff there. Just talking about how there are two types of feasts. There are movable and immovable feasts. And so some will fall, change each year, and some will be on the same day each year. That's all. And then on page 46 talks about the immovable cycle, the saints. So there are immovable feasts of Jesus, right? Think of the baptism of our Lord or the birth of our Lord. But there are also immovable feasts that are associated with various saints. So throughout the calendar, each day, there are certain saints that are celebrated, their death, their martyrdom on that particular day or the day on which they happen to die of old age. And so throughout the year, or if you notice on a Sunday in the bulletin, I always tell you on that Sunday what saint is being celebrated that Sunday. Now, why do we celebrate the saints? What are we doing there? If you don't celebrate the life of the saints, you're denying the resurrection and the incarnation of Jesus. To say, who cares what happens in the life of some Christian in the past? Well, why would you even say that? All I need is my Bible. Where'd you get your Bible? Who gave it to you? Where'd it come from? It's the early Christians who gathered these things. Why do you know about Jesus? Why do you have a faith? Why do you celebrate a liturgy? Where's it all come from? From the Christians who have gone before us, right? It's honoring, respecting, appreciating those who have gone before us, who have handed these things down generation after generation. And it's also a manifestation of our belief in the incarnation and baptism and resurrection. If we look at someone's life today or in the past and we see them living the life of Jesus, we look to that. We celebrate that. Because that individual has become a model for us to then look to imitate, right? Don't we have coaches in life, right? Do you want to teach some kids how to play football, and you say, okay, here's a ball, here's a book, go out there and play. No, you got a coach, you got a team captain. He shows you how to do exercises. He says, look, here's how you throw the ball. Watch. If someone wants to learn how to be an ice skater or something, just give them some ice skates. No, they have a coach. They have someone to look to. And so in our life, as Christians, we look at individuals who have gone before us and have done things well, have been successful living the life of Christ. And we say, hey, that guy, it worked. He was able to pull it off. Let me look and see, what did he do in his life? How did he live? So that I might live the life of Christ like he or she did. In the end, again, we're celebrating Jesus. If you really believe that as a baptized member of the church or a member of the body of Christ, then each individual, as they live their life walking the ways of Christ, are living the life of Christ. We're celebrating what Jesus has done for us sacramentally. Right? We become his members. How do we do these things? How do individuals live the life of Christ? By the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit of God within us. Page 47, third sentence there. We pray for the saints. Also, this is sometimes surprising for people. We ask we pray that God will continue to assist those who have gone before us and help them. Right? To welcome them into his bosom. Really? Do they need that? Yeah, we all need it, right? Whether it's your grandmother or it's St. John Chrysostom. Right? We all are in need of prayer. We all are in need of prayer. Page 48, second last paragraph there. The feasts of all saints is observed in the Byzantine churches on the first Sunday after Pentecost. So we celebrate a feast day of a particular individual, the day on which they died, they were martyred, or when they just died of old age. And we celebrate their life, but we also celebrate a very important feast, not just those individual feasts, but we had the great feast of All Saints Day, which in the Eastern Church is the Sunday following Pentecost. Why? Because it's through the gift of the Spirit that the Word of God comes to dwell within us at Pentecost and enables us to do what we are talking about, living the life of Jesus. And so the Sunday following Pentecost, we celebrate the fruit of Pentecost. That is, all the Christians who have gone before us, who have lived the life of Jesus. And in that feast, we celebrate our own lives. We celebrate the life of our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our children, our spouses. And look in the mirror, you celebrate your own life, the Feast of All Saints. Right? All who have been baptized in him have become saints, holy ones, different, distinct, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Page 50. Page 50 talks about the immovable cycle of also of the, you have the, if you're going to talk about the saints, well, there's one really important saint we need to talk about, and that's Mary, right? She is, as we talked about, the first Christian, right? She's the first Christian. She's the first one that heard the word of God announced to her that the word of God would come to dwell within her, and she said yes. And the word of God came by the power of the Spirit to dwell within her. And so Mary's life is our life. It's the image, right? She's a very important image of the saints. All saints, in one way or another, are imaging that same life that she lived. She heard the announcement from the messenger, the word of God, and she said, sign me up, right? I agree. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the word of God came to dwell within her. And that's what happens to each one of us. Not only at the moment of our baptism, but every day of our life when we continue to say yes to Jesus, right? We're transformed and transformed and transformed into his life. Okay. The catechism goes on to talk about other services and things like that, but that's enough. So the catechism is talked about in this first half of volume two, the concept of worship. And how that prayer and worship, that life, what is it and why we do it, how it transforms us into what we are intended to be, right? Into the image and likeness of God. And how does that work itself out in the life of the Christian? Well, the catechism then goes on to talk about daily prayer, right? The morning and the noon and the evening, especially those hours of prayer in the church as they developed in the early church. If you're fortunate enough to live near a church, then if a Christian is fortunate to live near their parish, then they're able to actually do this. In churches that have been around for a while and you have the Christians building houses around or moving into houses nearby, then you actually see this happening in parishes where the Christians will stop into the church in the morning. And if there's not a service going, they pray for a few minutes, and they go off to work. And then on the way home, they stop into the pull into the parking lot, you know, or pull into the driveway, walk over to the church, pray for a minute, thank God for the day, and then walk into the house. If they don't live close enough, then you pray on your own. If nothing else, of course, we gather weekly. And so then you have the weekly cycle of prayer, and then you have the yearly cycle of prayer, which of course has movable and immovable feasts. The most important is the Feast of Feasts, the Feast of Passover, when Jesus rose from the dead for our salvation.